Well, we've been in 1 Samuel, and this idea of the running man talking about David is going to be put on hold. We're going to let our running man catch his breath this week. We're going to talk about him being on the move. Instead, once we get past the second verse of chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, we find our attention drawn not to David now, but to Saul. And it has one of the most unusual stories of supernatural experiences recorded in Scripture, and that is understanding all that Jesus did when he was on this earth. The other miracles that we find in Old Testament settings, sure, they happen too, but this is unlike anything else in Scripture. Before we get there, though, just take a look at this image, and then tell me if you think the guy is nuts. Okay, he's working his way up some glass structure, and I don't know what happens to you when you see things like that. If you're a long ways from the screen, it's got minimal impact. If you get closer, it's probably bigger. And how many of you are generally afraid of heights? You know, you want to keep your feet like 3 feet or closer to the ground. Anybody fearful of heights? Then let's not risk anything. You just look at the chair or the floor or whatever. I've got one more picture I want to put up here, and it will a skyscraper, and see how tiny those cars are. When you see buses and trucks that big, you just know you're a long ways away from them. And to be sitting on the edge of that spot with your feet, taking a picture, showing your legs, I think the guy's a lunatic. If I get too wrapped up in images like this, and I can do this, you may have done this too. You see crazy things on YouTube, or there's something that hits a TV screen or movie screen, and you're watching this and you're caught up in it, and your body reacts to it. Why does your body react? You aren't the one doing the harebrained stunt, but your body reacts to it. That's what fear does. Oh, there are different ways our body copes with this. It's kind of confusing because your body can react when you finally see that good-sized buck coming by your tree stand. That's a good thing. There's a level of adrenaline that hits for those crazy people that do bungee jumping. It can even show up if you're telling scary stories around a campfire in the middle of nowhere. And you have had all kinds of experiences, I'm sure, where fear comes in a lot of different ways or reactions. Here's one definition of what being afraid or being fearful is. It's triggered by the threat of harm to our physical, emotional, or psychological well-being. That's a pretty textbook kind of case. But that means that sometimes your body reacts because there's a threat. That threat can be imagined, or it could be real. Your body won't know that. And that's why you get that unsettled spot when you're looking at something crazy on a YouTube thing. You probably have had good stories, either of you scaring someone or someone scaring you, that make us laugh, and we kind of joke about that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that kind of fear, but what I am talking about is the problem of fear when it is much more sinister, much more serious. It comes in and grabs hold of a person, and it can consume something. Chapter 28 of 1 Samuel has this kind of incident going on right here. When you are handling any kind of circumstance without God that is a threat in any way, your reaction is altered because it messes with your thinking first, and then those thoughts impact your actions. And your actions, when you carry them out, can have consequences that are just hard, difficult, wrong, whatever. And that's the part that we want to lay out here today. Because that is true, because it's in Scripture, you and I would do well to guard against this kind of fearful reaction, doing life, handling things without God's perspective in it, because it messes with your thinking. It makes you do unusual and wrong and disobedient things, and then those actions have consequences with them. Because that is the case, let's just take a moment and ask God to use his Spirit to prompt the right reaction in our hearts to this truth. Our dear Father, every time we come to your scriptures, you have told us that it will accomplish the purpose for which you've given it. It will not return void. But today, we know we're in need. Every one of us has fearful things that happen to us. Oh, we may not be in one of those moments now, but they'll come again. Some of us have reference points of things that have already been really, really hard, uncertain, scary things. But I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use this word from the scriptures to challenge our hearts, to shape us, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. I say that for all who profess faith in Christ. We're counting on you to do your work in us and through us and with the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to look at the consuming power of fear. And before we get there, let's just pick up verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 1. And it says this: "In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.'" We started this section last week. I read those first verses that talk about David, but I want to draw attention to that little phrase, "in those days." That's the kickoff to a new section. That's one of those phrases that means something in Scripture. The narrator, the author of the book, is telling us something is about to unfold here, and it's important. This event is the last significant event, the major event that unfolds, and it's going to take us three chapters at the end of the book, chapter 31, and it starts here in chapter 28. And those verses reference David and his interaction with Achish. And we know from the previous chapter that he was already alongside of Achish. And here we find this. But I said that those verses stop, and then a new section starts talking about what is going on in Saul's life. Verse 3, it says this: "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul and all Israel, they encamped at Gilboa." I'm going to stop there and just take a look back. We had this map up here before, and all this running around here in the middle of this area was David and Saul playing hide and seek and running all over the place. And we are not in this area. We're going to be way up here off the map. And I'll show you another map in a second. We are going to see, in fact, chapter 29, verse 1 mentions this little town here. But I'm going to pull in a different map that shows us what is going on here, because this map is just kind of tipped sideways. So you're looking basically west. And this blue area is the area the Philistines controlled. And the purple area is what Israel had. Now, what we're talking about happening at this point is the Philistines are moving up this way, and they're coming into this valley area here, and there is Shunem. We were just talking about that being the spot there. And that's where it's happening. All the other actions where David was in last week, attacking those places, and he was in the southern area. Now the Philistines are looking for greater control here. I got one more picture, and this one's going to be hard for you to see everything, but I want to point out this valley of Jezreel, Jezreel Valley, and Shunem is there, and we've got this little town called Endor. That's going to come up. Jezreel's here. Oh, and Gilboa right there is the area. But this area is where all the action is, but Gath, way down here, is where we saw, whoops, hit the wrong button there, and but that's where we started, and they moved all the way up here. That is significant, because what we are going to see is that this is out of order chronologically. And you can say, how do you know that? if you look in chapter 29, verse 1, it mentions that they were gathered at Aphek. Now, that's 75 miles away. That's right down here. That's a long ways from up here. And so you know that things are out of order. We're reading something here. Why would that be the case? The narrator is doing a literary focus. So he's telling us things about David, and then he pulls off that, and he tells us something about Saul and his story, and he is going back and forth in these two characters. So 27 through the first couple of verses, it's about David. Now it's about Saul. We pick up 29 and 30. That's going to be about David. And chapter 31 is about Saul again. So you have this kind of thing. And it's not unlike a book or a movie that we'd watch. You find a character focused for a while, and then they back out and tell another part of the story with other characters until those lines converge. And that's where the climax comes in at the end. And so we find that kind of methodology here. So when you're reading names and places, don't get tripped up by the fact that they're coming in a different setting. The reason why I wanted to show you that coastal region and even the Jezreel Valley on the maps is because one of the most significant differences is the Philistines definitely had the advantage because they had chariots. When they were fighting in the hill mountain areas, the chariots were of limited value. But now they are in the spot where they're gonna clean house. And so when we come to this story about Saul, he sees the reality of it. Oh man, we are in for it now. How in the world are we going to stand against the Philistine chariots? We're now in lowlands. We're in a spot where they have the advantage. I think that's one reason why he was so fearful. Well, let's see. The story is going to unfold here, and we're going to pick up the account here in chapter 3. Actually, we're going to jump down to verse 5. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or Urim or the prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two other men, with him. They came to the woman by night. We're going to stop there and just make sure we understand the story of what's going on. The writer is going out of his way to make sure we know Saul is scared. He trembled greatly. He was just anxious and fearful about what he saw developing. This was a perceived threat to his well-being, so he was reacting to that. So he inquires of the Lord. It says, but the Lord didn't answer him. And we think, now, wait a minute. Other times, we celebrate the fact that these men were inquiring of the Lord, wanting to know what was going on. And here Saul does it, and God is quiet. God says nothing to him. And so he can't figure out what his next step should be. And you have to say, why did that happen? It happened because he thought of God as something in his toolbox. He just wanted to use God when it was convenient to do so. See, God is my helper. He's going to help me do my agenda. That's what Saul was thinking. And so he was not afraid to blow by the priestly offices earlier. Wait, I can jump in and do the sacrifice. I know we have somebody that's supposed to do that, but I'll do that. Wait, we don't need all those priests. Nope. Well, we don't know if they're I'll just get rid of them because I think they're not helpful. The prophetic office, he did not respond to the things that Samuel had spoken to him before. Anyway, he was just thinking, God is all about helping me. And we dare not fall into that pattern. We are the ones to accomplish God's plan. God's the one that gives us the directions in life. We don't just keep them in our hip pocket to pull out when life gets hard. And I think what we see here is the result of thinking of God as more of a temporary good luck charm, some kind of thing. I don't know how else to describe it. He had never sought inquire to the Lord since the time that Samuel pulled away from him in chapter 15. And so this is an ironic part, but it shows how desperate he was. And then he says, I got to go find another way. If God's not going to tell me this, I've got to find the answer someplace. So we already read that he had cleared out all the mediums, the necromancers. That's the people that communicated with the realm of the dead. They wanted to have messages from those that had already died that would come bring messages to those who were still alive. And that was prohibited by the Mosaic law. So Saul earlier cleared them all out. And now he says, I've got to find the answer someplace. So help me find one. Where is one? And the servant says, there's one in Endor. I don't have the map up there now. That location put him within 2 miles of the Philistine camps that were gathered there, the big group of them. And he went by night. So his scheme was, I've got to find the answer. Now, this lady, this female, this woman who was a medium, lived in Endor, and she served the lady of the underworld. I was surprised at what I learned about this belief system. And they would have this lady that brought the messages from the place of the departed dead to the medium that would speak it to whoever was looking for that kind of reaction. So it was an auditory message kind of set up, and it was a lady of the underworld, the netherworld, that's what they call them. And so she was expecting to have this kind of thing. But Saul had this scheme, but what was her response in all of this? How did this unfold? We can look in verses 8 through 14, and you're going to see how this unfolds. We already read that he disguised himself, and here's what he said at the end of verse 8. Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. And the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off all the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for me, for my life, to bring about my death? And verse 10 makes me shake my head. But Saul swore to her by the Lord, by Yahweh. As Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. He's calling witness to this. As the one true God lives, nothing's going to happen to you. You're okay in this pattern of disobedience. Just don't worry about it. I got this because, see, I think of God as something that is in my box to use once in a while, not to run life by. And the woman said, whom shall I bring for you? And he said, bring up Samuel. That was his plan all along. He wanted to hear from Samuel. Samuel's the one that was going to tell him things. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And she said, I see a God coming up out of the earth. What's his appearance? An old man coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground, paid homage. She was struck. She was not expecting this. See, I told you before that this was perhaps an auditory message she was hoping to get from this lady of the netherworld. And she was going to speak this to Saul. And she was going to bring it from Samuel, whoever you wanted. And so when she calls up Samuel and then she sees him, she reacts because this wasn't part of her game plan either. So she was caught off by it. And that's why she cries out with a loud voice. And Saul doesn't see what she sees. That's why he says, what's he look like? What are you seeing? Old man, he's coming up, and he's like gods, spirit beings. That's kind of it. The word she uses is Elohim. Elohim is a plural form. This wasn't a glimpse. She didn't think for a moment this was the one true God. Some kind of spirit being was there, or maybe more than one, but definitely Samuel was there. And she saw this and reacted and said, okay, what tell me what he's like. And she did. Saul expected to hear a message from Samuel and really from Israel's God. What was the message that Samuel gave? It was one of rebuke. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress. See, that thing keeps going. For the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become his enemy? And in these moments, when you find the exchange going on, the writer, the narrator, wants to make sure you understand that this is Samuel. What Samuel speaks here is so personal. This wasn't a figment of this lady's imagination. This wasn't some hoax going on. There was something of substance going on here. And now we find Samuel ready to give Saul the message. You want to know what's going to happen? He says, why are you bothering me? You know the Lord's already turned away from you. I told you that earlier before I died. The Lord has become your enemy. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. That phrasing, given it to your neighbor, comes right out of chapter 15. Except in chapter 15, David wasn't named. It just, I'm going to give it to your neighbor. Here he names it, neighbor. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me in the place of the departed dead. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. If you went back and just circled all the places you see that Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, seven different times he's talking about this. You want to know what God's going to do? I'm telling you, this is it. It's no different than what he said he was going to do earlier. You think something's going to change? Nothing's changed. Except now you want the details. You're going to die tomorrow. Your sons will die tomorrow. Israel's army will be defeated tomorrow. God has put the plan in motion. It can't be altered. You think just because you're asking me that something new is going to happen? No. Now, you read the story and you realize he went ahead. He went ahead and fought that battle. For whatever reason, I think he realized he couldn't dodge this. What happened? What was the reaction to this? When he heard this in those last few verses, verse 20 through 25, Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear. The fear is still gripping him because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and night. He was down. And the fear that we read about earlier, the fear that he said, I'm under great distress, now it's become even greater, and he had no nourishment in there. I wonder if he didn't somehow consider fasting as a spiritual preparation for meeting Samuel in this weird sort of way. I don't know what prompted this. Either he was so scared to eat earlier, or maybe it was in preparation for this. The scripture doesn't say, except that he had nothing in him. And he was spent physically. He's there at night. He goes back from this thing, and the next morning he's fighting a losing battle. So he had nothing. And this lady and the men that were with them said, you got to eat something. And he's, I don't want to. You know, you must. And they fix food and give it to him, and he eats it and then goes back. His reaction was, I see, I understand all of this. I want to draw out some observations here, because if this is indeed what consuming fear looks like, I think there are some things you and I need to pay attention to. One of these is fear causes irrational thinking. It did in his life. And I'm going to put up a couple of points there. One of these is my assumptions are right regardless of the facts or the evidence. Now, it sounds stupid for anybody to say that, but that's really what he's doing. How many times was he going after David, but David was not his enemy? He had people telling him, no, that's not. David tried to explain, I am not going to be a problem to you. And he would not alter what he assumed to be true. What did he do with the priests at Nob and that whole community? He wiped them out. And he was told, assured by the chief priest there, no, there's nothing here that makes me unfaithful, untrue to you as our leader. And David is not doing anything contrary. Nope. And he took them, their lives. Hey, my assumptions are true. Okay, it doesn't matter that God's not speaking to me. I've got to find out what's going on. And sometimes you get to the point where you think you can work around God. You just kind of think, I got a better angle at this thing. What's he do? He does the very thing that God prohibited through the Mosaic Law for any Israelite to do. Can I just tell you, this proves that this was not a hoax. Why would God prohibit something that was a made-up thing? There's no need to do it. If there was nothing there, why put out such a strong warning? No, I believe God told Moses, you make sure that the children of Israel know this is not their kind of activity. I don't want them looking anywhere for advice except to me. I'm the one that will steer you right. Other things will mess you up. So the declaration is there. And what does Saul do? The Lord's not talking to me. I think I'll grab the very thing he's told me we shouldn't do and use that method. And God allows Samuel to appear and deliver a message one time. Only time you find anything like this in Scripture. I think it was so unique. But you watch Saul trying to spin around and think we can work around God. You ever try to do something ahead of God? Watch your life. You'll find examples of it, I'm sure of it. Well, secondly, fear caused unbiblical actions. I told you, messes with our thinking, it results in us choosing actions that take us away. What do we call unbiblical actions? I'd call them disobedience. We do things that we shouldn't be doing. And Saul wound up using and excusing the actions expressly forbidden by God. It's amazing that he would have cleared out the land and yet turns right around and said it's not a problem. And then he tells the lady, oh, as God lives, he's okay. You just go ahead. Nothing's going to happen to you. Who is he to be able to declare that anyway? One more thing. When these actions start take, in fact, it usually draws other people in. So this lady who knew this wasn't a good thing, thought it was a trap, it smelled like a trap, and Saul says no. She winds up submitting. The servants were drawn into this. You got to find me a place, a lady that can do this. Oh, there's one in Endor, let's go. They traveled with them. You watch who else is involved with this kind of thing, and you see that he just brings more people in. Others paid for their actions as well. Man. Well, what happens? What are the consequences of this? They're very costly. I think it's easy to see. We already repeated this more than once, that there was no answer from God. I inquired from the Lord, but there was nothing there. Do you know what Psalm 66:18 says? It says, if I regard or cherish or cling to iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that's what was happening here. He was so bent on doing things his way that God said, no, I'm not going to respond to you anymore. I'm not going to give you the answer you want. Now that's as easy as it gets. You want your way? You're going to cling to that? You're going to cherish that over what I've said? Then fine, go for it. You do it your way. That's not the way that's going to work. I won't respond to that. I think also you see a loss of blessing and enablement. You could think in very tangible ways. He lost the kingdom. He lost his leadership. That's true. He lost 3 sons in this battle. He lost his own life. The very action he took, we'll get to that eventually in chapter 31, in his life, the prophecy came through. And then, what else did that prophecy say? There were many Israelite soldiers that lost their lives because of this action as well. God was pronouncing judgment on him. Why would this section of scripture be valuable to you? So that's the only time most of us skip over it, or we read it quickly and say, I don't know, man, that sounds spooky to me. Why would Samuel come back as a spirit? That's just weird. Maybe it means something. We're too skittish even talking about this, but why is this in Scripture? 1 Corinthians 10. Paul takes several minutes and he outlines what's going on in Israel's history, how they were in the wilderness and how they were given water from the rock and how they were fed by manna and all of the stuff. He gets down to verses 11 and 12 and it says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand takes heed lest he fall. You think this couldn't happen where you could get so off base that doing fearful things under your own power without thinking about what God's word says can't trip you up? Paul was saying, watch it. It can. That's the first thing. Here's another thing. I think that for anyone who wonders, is there really life after death? I mean, I got friends that believe that once you die, that's it. Everybody just ceases to exist. There's nothing else. We just disappear. Well, if that's the case, then there's no really big concern, but this says something completely different, that there is life after death. And it's consistent with other sections of Scripture. In Luke 16, we've got this story there that Jesus tells about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus. And the interchange that went after they had died. Now, some would say that's a parable, and others are saying, but in parables, Jesus never used the name of a person. Maybe this is a real account. And then we talk about the place of the departed, Sheol, and that Abraham's bosom or paradise is where those that are in a right standing with God went. And then this place of torments are where those that were separated from God, that rejected him, went. And they talk about, is that possible? I think it's very possible. But I do know this, scriptures are clear that when you're in a right relationship with God, there is no fear of that place of punishment, whether it's in a divided Sheol kind of space that Christ may have taken those from Abraham's bosom to heaven with him, because Paul wrote to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that's true. I mean, that's a statement. But the picture here is that life does continue on, just not with these physical bodies. Be armed with that if you ever get into a discussion with people who say, I just don't believe there's anything beyond this life. It does illustrate the truth of Psalm 66, 18. David wrote that. If I cling to this stuff, the Lord will not hear. And then we've got another passage. Again, something David wrote in Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. I thought of this as we were singing, "You Are My Hiding Place" today. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" You're into a fearful setting. You don't know what's going to happen. And this is saying, just back up and realize who has everything under control. We're walking through this path with God no matter what happens, so we don't have to be consumed with fear. It doesn't mean it's easy, and it doesn't mean it will be trouble-free or without any hassles. It's that God will walk you through that each step of the way. That's why David said, I don't have to be afraid. I can trust in you. Another passage or two from the New Testament, it adds to our understanding of passages like 2 Timothy 1:7 or 1 John 4:18. A passage in 2 Timothy says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." You don't have to be fearful. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." There's so much in the scriptures that talk about our response to fearful settings. How does that fit? You see it in Saul's experience. When he was doing it on his own, he was terrified. It stated over and over again, all the way through there, right at the very end. Same thing. If we had time, we could go look at other parts of that epistle, 1 John. And there was a contrast that John lays out there. If you're walking in the light, you're going to find a place of blessing. If you're walking in darkness away from God, then that's not going to be a place that is easy. And we see Saul walking in darkness. I mean, even to the point it's illustrated at the time when he went for this medium at Endor. It was at night. And it was a dark thing. He shouldn't have been doing it. All that to say, we've got so many reasons to hang on to the truth in here. What fearful things are in front of you? What things do you say, I don't know what is the certain road to take? Anybody care about an election coming up? And you think, are these the only choices we have? What are we going to do if this happens? What are we going to do if this happens? Well, I think, but I don't know. Boy, there could be tremendously different paths for our country. I don't know. We could get so consumed with that. And we forget that God's got us, that he will carry us through, that we have a process of surviving anything. That's just one thing, but so many things create fear. It's the fear of the unknown. It's the fear of what's next. You can get a call this week that turns everything around, just upside down in your world, and you got to be ready. Don't assume that you can do it without God. Don't try to solve it apart from God. Do an end round of what he's doing. Realize that he is creating the very thing that created your fear response. Our perceived threat against our well-being has to be filtered under the reality that God is in control. Don't miss that. Speak that to people that you have influence with. Let them see your hope, that it's not in yourself or an election or the U.S. Postal Service or whatever. It's going to be in God, and maybe it's much more personal. You don't know how you're going to say no to your favorite sin this week. You don't have a game plan for that. You're waiting for that thing to come out and just grab you by the throat again. You can do it with God's help. Don't be paralyzed by it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you very much for such clarity in Saul's life. It is easy to spot that the goofy thinking and the wayward actions and the consequences. And yet when we walk those paths, we are not quite so clever. We do not always see it so readily. I pray that you would tune our hearts to see it where it shows up, whether we're a student facing school or an adult facing an unknown health risk, a job pressure, or maybe no job. I don't know all the different ways that fear will show up in any of us, but I am confident it will. May we walk with you in that. Lord, use us too as spokesmen for where our confidence is. If we do that, we're going to stand out in our community as being so different from our world. May we demonstrate that because of the confidence we have in you. Dismiss us now with your blessing, and I pray that you would keep our body active and involved in one another's lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.